Ephesians, the fifth chapter, beginning at verse 8. This is God's word. The Apostle Paul writes, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret." This is the word of the living God. Beloved in the Lord, as we come to this portion of the fifth chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, I would remind you that we are in a series of Paul's applications that he brings to the great truth of redemption, the application of how we are to live. And once again, he takes up the theme of darkness and light, which is a common theme, and he uses that as a way in which to encourage us, to admonish us to live. He tells us here that we are to live as children of light, and that is a reminder to us that we have been converted, and it is also a reminder to remember that all that he is going to say about how to live rests upon that fact of being redeemed by grace. That whole subject has been the subject of the first part of his letter to the Ephesian church, that we're saved by grace, that we are, by God's infinite, matchless, wonderful grace, made to be members of his family, the church, the bride of Christ. But now, as he applies that truth and he begins to turn from the teaching of that grand doctrine of salvation, he speaks about its implications, and he's been doing that in the fifth chapter as well as the fourth chapter, describing this new life that we have come into. And here he is going to tell us how to live in the midst of a corrupt world. We are to live as children of light because we live in a world of darkness. Christians are to be different from the world in which they live, and they're called to make a difference in the world in which they live. And he speaks of that difference in those contrasts of darkness and light. Darkness is opposed to light. It adversely affects the mind and the intellect and the understanding. Remember earlier in the fourth chapter, Paul told us that we were once darkness, or like the Gentiles, darkened in our mind, darkened in our understanding. That theme of darkness there describes the very fact that the unsaved person in intellect, in will and mind is unable to know God and cannot know God. In fact, does not want to know God by nature. It is only by grace that that has been changed and transformed. And Paul says we've been taken out of that darkness into the light of the gospel. There was a time when we were ignorant of God. In fact, there was a time when we did not want to know God. We despised God because by nature, Paul here and scripture as a whole reminds us that we hated God because we, like our father Adam, sinned. And in sin and with a sinful nature, we are wholly incapable of loving God. In fact, we are not only incapable of loving God, we are actively busy hating God by nature. We were at one time, Paul says, like that. That's how he describes our former way of life, here summarizing it in the term of darkness. But he says you've been made light in the Lord. And that light here is to be described in terms of the holiness and the glory of salvation that God has brought us into through the gospel of his sovereign grace. I would remind you, as Paul did earlier in the letter to the Ephesians in the first chapter, that God saves us, and the purpose for which he saves us is not to be happy. There are a lot of churches and a lot of people and preaching that goes on today that suggests that you know, if you're having a tough time of things, and things aren't going just the way that you want them, just kind of turn to God. And you've heard the expression, just give it over to the Lord. And all of these platitudes are given as though all of a sudden you'll be happy. I'm here to tell you, and perhaps your own experience will affirm what I'm going to say. Some of you already know what I'm going to say. The Christian life is not a life of absolute happiness. I'm not saying that there's no joy as a Christian. There's a true joy as a Christian, a joy in the Lord, a joy of knowing your sins are forgiven, a joy of knowing that you belong to God and Jesus Christ, that nothing in this world or the world to come can separate us from the love of God that's in Jesus Christ. That truly should make us joyful and happy. But there are circumstances through which we must go and we must endure that certainly are not circumstances that would make us bubbly all over. I've often wondered how those who preach that kind of message that suggests that the Christian life is a bowl of cherries and that everything will be wonderful and joyful, how they would have preached that back in the 1940s in the Netherlands under the occupation of the Germans to the church in occupied Holland, where to believe in Jesus Christ and to be faithful to Jesus Christ at times even meant that you would lose your life. And that if you were to protect the Jew, for instance, that you would be taken, as were many people, by the Nazis and the German army, and you too would be interred in a prison camp. Now that doesn't seem to me to be something that would be joyful. I don't see Christians in concentration camps saying that I'm joyful because of my circumstances. But I do read about them and I do see in them that they are joyful in the midst of those circumstances, knowing that they belong to Jesus Christ and nothing can separate them from that. But they know that because God made them holy, not happy. Holy, a child of God, one blessed by the sovereign grace of God, given the promises that Paul has summarized for us in the first chapter, chosen to be a child of God, adopted into his family, predestined for that grand purpose by grace, and saved by the power of God and placed into the family of God, knowing that we are made new by the power of grace. That's what it means to be brought into the light of the gospel. God has made men new. Lost in darkness, they have been made new and brought into the family and into the kingdom of God. That's why Paul says you are now light. And if you are light, the results of that transforming power and that change will show in your life. If you are light, it will result in the fruit and the demonstration of the fact that you are light. In other words, like Jesus said, if you are a good tree, you will bear good fruit. A bad tree does not bear good fruit. Jesus taught us that in simple terms that we can understand it. Paul is saying the same thing using darkness and light. If you are in the light, you will produce those things that are associated with the light. And that's what he goes on to say in verse 9, the fruit of light. Now, light doesn't have fruit. Have you ever seen a light tree? You know, I've seen fruit trees. I have an apple tree in my backyard. It's kind of crooked and bent over, but it still produces apples. I've seen citrus fruit trees in Florida. Oh, those are good. We get trees that have all kinds of fruit, but there's no such thing as a light tree. But Paul says here, the fruit of light. He's using an expression to suggest to you that if you are light, then you, like a good tree, are supposed to be bearing good fruit. Well, what's the fruit of light? The fruit of light, he says, is this. All that is good, it's found in all that is good, all that is right, and all that is true. Walk as children of light, being fruitful and the kind of fruit that you are to be producing and demonstrating as a reality of your being in the light, as a reality of your being in Jesus Christ, begins with goodness, a word for generosity, not being self-centered, but being benevolent. We use that word benevolent when we describe our benevolence offering. We have a benevolence offering we receive from time to time. That is a benevolence offering, not so that we can pat ourselves on the back and say we're helping the less fortunate, but that we, in the name of Christ, reach out with that which the offering provides to meet the needs of someone else, not in self-centeredness, but in a certain sense of selflessness, giving to someone who has a need. Sin turns us into being self-centered. Sin turns us into being self-interested. Sin makes us selfish. But the light of the gospel transforms us by the power of grace to be concerned about others, helping them, ministering to them, touching their lives in real ways by being benevolent. That's what this word goodness means. Goodness is not being self-centered. Righteousness is the next word, and that word means integrity in our dealings with God and man, and that integrity is described by our conformity to the law of God. That's the measure of our dealings with God and man. And we know that because Jesus summarized the law, and he told us that when he was asked the question by the lawyer to trick him, what is the greatest commandment? He answered, the great commandment is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he said, the second is like the first, love your neighbor as yourself, summarizing thereby the two tables of the law of God, the Ten Commandments, which describe our relationship to God. The first table describes our relationship to God, summarized by loving God with all that we are and all that we have. The second table describing our relations with our fellow man, and that is also summarized by the word of Scripture that says, love your neighbor as yourself. And the law of God, the Scripture, tells us how to live in integrity before God and before our fellow human being. And you could summarize that in the term that Paul uses here, righteousness, uprightness, the manifestation of the justice of God, living by the law of God within, in terms of our relationship to God and to others. When you look at it in terms of your fellow human being, you don't do them any wrong. You respect their rights. You are fair and just in your treatment of your neighbor. You don't covet. The last commandment tells us that, what belongs to your neighbor, because you respect what God has placed in his hand and you act righteously. And that's this word, righteousness. It's a comprehensive word here that Paul uses to tell us that we should be governed not by our impulses, but by the righteous law of God. And we should seek to be, or we should seek to, or desire to be in conformity to the law of God so that we live in a way that pleases God. And then Paul says, the fruit of light is not only goodness, and the fruit of light is not only found in what is right and righteousness, but also true, or truth. Truth is the absence of falsehood and deception. And isn't it a good word to use for a Christian who is, by definition, one who has been made new in the Lord, who is light in Jesus Christ? Christians are to be light in the Lord, reflecting the light of the gospel of Christ, but reflecting the light of Christ himself in their lives. And Christ was the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and we are to reflect him. And we reflect him, as it were, in a small way, because we are his children. But we reflect him. Do you remember growing up? I remember very well when I would do a Bible verse memorization verse at Sunday school, if you memorized a certain number of verses, sometimes they would give you a little plastic cross. Do you remember those? And if you held it to a light bulb or a light source, and then you put it in darkness, what would that little cross do? It would reflect and it would glow because it had been exposed to the light. And that's kind of a description in a small way of what we are to be with Jesus Christ. He is the truth. And we have been exposed to him, to that light of his truth. We then are to reflect that truth like that cross reflects the light in the world in which we live. You're to live as a Christian, characterized by truth. Your life is to be characterized by truth. You're going to be going to your tax person this week, I trust, or in the few weeks to come. April 15th is the deadline, you know. Are you going to be sitting there and speaking the truth? Christian, we are to reflect Christ. Jesus didn't cheat on his taxes. When we talk about someone else, we don't diminish them. We don't make them smaller in our estimation, for they are a child of God. They were made in the image of God, and we must not slander them. We must not speak ill about them. Do not bear false witness against them. Jesus never bore false witness against anyone, and you are one who is to reflect the glory of the truth of Jesus in your relationships with others. And that's how you apply these truths that Paul says. Walk as children of light, for you once were darkness. And then he moves on, beginning at verse 10, to talk about being conformed to the will of God. And in verse 10 he says, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Find out what pleases the Lord. You have to find it out, and then you have to want to do it. What pleases the Lord? How will you know what pleases the Lord? Well, you have to find out from him. And to find out from him, you have to read his word. And what pleases the Lord is revealed in Scripture. And Scripture should be the guide to the believer of finding that which pleases God. Because, of course, by very definition, the Christian, his or her main motive, the mainspring, if we speak in terms of the old watches, watches don't have mainsprings anymore. They're complicated little electronic things. But the old watches had mainsprings, and that was the heart of the watch. The mainspring of the Christian, the inner motive of the Christian should be what pleases the Lord. The glory of God should be the greatest desire of the life of every believer in Jesus Christ. Knowing what pleases the Lord, discovering what pleases the Lord, doing the things that please the Lord, living by God's standards, written in his word. Not our standards, but what God has spoken in his word. And obeying it for the sake of pleasing God, because we want to please God. That's our motive. We want to glorify God because he loved us and gave his son for us. We realize that we have been bought with a price and that we are not our own. We belong to the Lord, and these are not now a series of abstract virtues or some code of conduct or legalistic list of things that we must follow, but these are things that please the Lord as revealed in Scripture. We come across them, we want to do them, not because it's going to make us look better than the person in the other church or in the church or someone else or the people. We're so much better than the people in the world. Do you ever get that sense that sometimes as Christians we even think that? Shame on us if we do. The only reason we are where we are and we have what we have is because God saw us and he plucked us not of our own choosing, but of his choosing, out of the darkness and the deadness of our sin, and brought us into the kingdom of his gospel. As he chose Jacob over Esau, so he chose you and loved you from eternity. And it's not because we're better than anyone else. And that ought to motivate us to say, Lord, thank you. And I want to do now the things that please you. And I want to find it out by searching your word. And that's why you have so many scriptures that tell us that the word of God is his instruction for us. It is his will for our lives. There are so many places that you may turn, particularly in the Psalms, where the psalmist says over and over again that he desires that God's word would be his guide. His God's word would teach him how to live, that it would give him light on his path, that it would show him the way to go. And it says here, Paul asks us to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. That means you have to do this with a great deal of energy. It takes work. You don't just open the Bible and with your eyes closed, plunk your finger down and say, okay, do that. That's not how we are to read the Bible. We are to search the scripture. We are to be diligent students of the word of God. We are to read that word which God has sovereignly given through the ministration of apostles and prophets. And this is a word from heaven given to us that God may instruct us. And if we look at it in that vein, then we understand that this is the very word of God, and that will determine what I do. It will determine how I act. It will determine, as I submit myself to it, how I live. And if I want to live for the glory of God, there's only one source and one place that I can go, here in the word of God. Paul writes in another place, whatever you do in thought or word or deed, do it all for the glory of God. He summarized it there in Corinthians in those words. What you do, do for the glory of God. Well, how are you going to do that if you don't know what to do? God has told you what he wants you to do. That's why Paul says, try to discern what's pleasing to the Lord. Discern it. Look at his word. And when you look at his word, you'll be instructed that there are some things to avoid. Verse 11, he goes on and he says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Here he extends that metaphor, that description that he's using of fruit once again. And he describes the unfruitful works of darkness. The works of darkness are those things that we are to avoid. Now, when we avoid the works of darkness, that doesn't mean that we hole up in isolation from the world and our contact with unbelievers. No, we must maintain our contact with unbelievers without indulging in their sins, and we must not sin in doing so. We must have contact with unbelievers, because if we don't have contact with unbelievers, how are we going to bring them the message of the gospel? And yet that contact with unbelievers must be uncorrupted. It must be free from sin. We live in a secular culture, a culture that is so secular, it is anti-God at every turn. But that does not mean that in the midst of this secular, unbelieving, pagan culture that we live in, and I do believe it is an unbelieving, pagan culture that has invaded our country, and the philosophy of the evil one has overtaken this country in so many ways. We do not, in the midst of that, need to compromise our faith. We will see the influence that comes from film and the film industry. We will see the influence of the pagan culture in business and labor and neighborhood and politics and in every area of life. But it does not mean that we succumb to the evil that is in it. We must stand against it. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead what? Expose them. Don't bemoan the fact that, oh, we live in a terrible world and things are getting worse, but I just can't wait for the coming of the Lord when all of this mess is going to be taken care of. I've heard that kind of talk, you know, and it's sort of a unbelieving kind of thing. No, we must expose the world and its sin. When the world approves of abortion, Christians should not be silent. Christians should speak up and say that at conception, by the gift of God who made us in His image, the glory of the Maker has made it such that at conception, that is a child, an infant, with all of his rights and all of her rights that a human being has. And abortion is not a right. It's a sin. It's murder. It is wrong. And we as believers should stand firmly against that evil in this pagan society of our United States of America and speak against that evil. Paul is saying that here. He says, expose them. And sometimes we do that on a personal level. We can also support those who do that on a professional level. That is, those who are the articulate theologians who can dismember the thinking of the world that says that's just a bunch of protoplasmic blob, it's not a baby. And they can take all of the scientific data and say that is a foolish argument because here is the proof and here is the truth of Scripture. But there are also those of us who can stand with those who stand for life in terms of supporting pregnancy centers. There are many that exist and many more are needed. We are seeing a day in which Planned Parenthood, the great enemy of life, Planned Parenthood, and they are the biggest providers of abortion. They should say Planned Abortions, that's their name. That organization is seeing less and less success. Praise God for that. Abortion centers are closing because Christians have been faithful for nearly 40 years to stand for the truth and expose the darkness. We cannot sit idly by. And that's just one thing in this dark pagan culture and society that we live in, that we may expose and we may confront. That's what we need to do. We need to confront, expose the darkness. And we do that by reproving it with actions. Years ago, there was a call to the pastors in our community to take up a sign and stand in front of an abortion clinic at a local hospital. We would do that every Saturday. We were reproving the world and the pagan society with actions. There was later a call to stand on a street corner, and you know, you say, oh, I don't want to stand on a street corner and look so foolish, but we stood with signs that said abortion kills. And people would see those signs, and by that very action, we were reproving the works of darkness in that little way. And through many other actions, we are called to reprove the action, or that reprove by our actions, the unseen power and the influence of the evil one. God intends us not to sit idly by. Jesus himself said to us in the Sermon on the Mount that you, as the church of Jesus Christ, are to be a city on a hill, light shining in the darkness. We are not to hide our light under a bushel, but we are to set it on a hill to be those who show forth the light in the midst of the dark world that we live in and reprove the sin of this world by our actions and by our words. Don't give in when arguments are set forth to approve of illicit relationships. Speak to it and say, but that's not what God's word approves of. And there are so many today that would simply idly set by as discussions are held and as people engage in those kinds of activities. And we as God's people are called upon to expose that in the words we speak and give enlightenment to those who are in the midst of those circumstances and understanding on the basis of God's word. We must not sit idly by. We must do all that we can to throw the light of the gospel upon those who are in darkness and upon their situation. And so if it's an illicit relationship, if it is an abortion, if it is something of that nature or anything else that does not comply with and submit to the authority of Holy Scripture, then we must speak to it. We must speak as clearly to that as we would speak clearly to someone and say, you cannot cheat on your income tax. Or you must speak the truth about someone, and that truth must be spoken in love. Beloved in the Lord, the thing that Paul is saying here is that which Jesus said when he said we were to be light and salt. And Paul is saying we are light in the darkness, and that light must throw the light of the gospel upon a lost world. And I know that some years ago there was this popular saying, and I never did like it much because it didn't have a lot of content to it. But this sounds a little bit like it. What would Jesus do in such situations? Well, I will tell you what he did. It's written in Scripture. Jesus met those situations by throwing the light of God's truth upon them. He met a woman at the well. You remember that? And the discussion kind of went this way. You've had five husbands, and now the one you're with is not even your husband. So we know there was something not approved of in her life, and she just kind of was taken aback by that and recognized that Jesus was a prophet. Jesus didn't skirt the issue. Jesus didn't avoid it. He went right for the jugular vein of the sin. He went for the jugular vein of that little man, we call him Zacchaeus, who climbed into a tree and said, I'm coming to your house. And he wasn't coming there just to have tea and crumpets or a cup of coffee and a sweet roll. He was coming there to bring Zacchaeus the gospel. And when Zacchaeus was confronted in his sin by the gospel, what did he do? He became a child of the light. And as a child of the light, he began to live with the fruit of truth and righteousness. And that fruit of truth and righteousness and goodness that was evident in his life was demonstrated in the fact that he stole, he admitted his sin, and then he said, from those that I stole, I'm going to give back four times what I took away from them. Now that's the gospel. That's what Jesus did, and that's what he wants us to do, to confront the darkness with the light of the gospel, exposing it, rebuking it, reproving it. And when we do that, we'll find that there are going to be those who will not accept it, those who will be annoyed by us, and those who will deliberately try to annoy you. They will do things to shock you. They will denounce you. Resist the temptation. Don't let them succeed. Never be merely negative and denunciatory, but rebuke them by showing something of the light, of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When we bring the gospel, we remember that we are bringing the gospel to those who, like us, were lost in sin. But the gospel is the message of hope and salvation from that sin. Radiate upon them the light of that glorious gospel, and remember that you are light in this dark world, and in your light they will see themselves and what they are doing as they have never seen it before, and they will find the answer in the message of Christ, where they will find the message of the glorious gospel of the washing of regeneration, the powerful gospel of the transforming power that brings holiness and light and life and salvation to those who trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's what Paul is calling us to in this passage. Not just a list of do's and don'ts, of moral things to do, but to be the powerful, transforming members of Christ's kingdom who are light in this dark world as he was light. He did say, I am the light of the world. You, beloved in the Lord, are those who reflect that light in the darkness of sin and bring hope to a generation that needs the Savior. Bring that by hearing God's word this day. Amen.